This morning we return back to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians, and in particular we are at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. As we look, however, at this chapter, I want to remind you again that the one thing we know about the chapter divisions in the Bible is that they aren't inspired. And a lot of the chapter divisions, as I've told you at other times, definitely aren't very wise decisions. And so what we see here as we look at chapter 6 is that it is not unrelated to what we have seen at the end of chapter 5. In fact, what you find in some translations that the first two verses of chapter 6 are all actually put as part of chapter 5 in some of the translations. So what Paul is returning to here and continuing to deal with is the main theme of this epistle, which is the defense of his ministry to the Corinthian people. Now, I want to look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with this morning. Verse 1, working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 2, for he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in the day of salvation I aided thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul is returning here to the theme that he had given to us in chapter 5 and verse 20, where he said he was an ambassador of Christ. And that as an ambassador, he said he preached the message, be reconciled to God. And here he says a very similar thing as being an ambassador, but instead of saying ambassador, in verse 1 he says, we are laborers together with Christ. Now the words with him or with Christ are not actually in the original Greek, but they are indicated by the context of Paul being an ambassador. But of course, when we say that we are laborers with God, that does not put us on the same level as God. Paul says in the first epistle, Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gives the increase. It's like a garden. We can water our seed, we can plant our seed, we can fertilize it, but if God doesn't bring the life forth out of that seed, it's all in vain. God is the most important part. And so it is in the church as well, and we are blessed to share in that labor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. Now you see, some people say, well, you know, you Presbyterians believe everything's ordained, and it's ordained whether or not people are going to be saved or not, so why should we even preach the gospel if that's the case? Well, the first answer to that is very easy. Well, the reason we preach the gospel and believe that the gospel should be preached is because God has commanded us to preach the gospel. That's the very simple answer. God gave us the commission to preach the gospel to every creature. But beyond the very simplest of answers, we also would say we preach the gospel because it is a blessing to be used as a laborer for the gospel and a co-laborer with God. Because God, who ordains the end, also ordains the means. And he ordains that we will be used to play a part in somebody else's translation out of darkness into light. When you are allowed the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you know that it was God who effectively called that person. But still, there is a tremendous blessing in knowing that God has used you as an instrument in bringing them to the light. So in verse 20, Paul says, God makes his appeal through us. So even though it's all of God, it doesn't mean God doesn't use us and allow us to share in that reward. Some of the most blessed times in my life have been times where I found out that God has used me as an instrument to bring someone to the Lord. I shared before, but I'll tell you again, when I was in Bible college, every day I went to work at this factory, and I used to work next to this other gentleman. He was a 70s hippie. He had his hair down to his belt, as some of you remember back in the 70s, the wire-rimmed glasses, all of those kind of things. And we would talk, and we would talk about the gospel of Christ. And day after day, he would give me questions, and I would answer him. And this went on for quite some time. And finally, one day in the process of time, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, a while ago, about a year ago now, I got a phone call out of the blue from him. And he tracked me down, and he said, I want to have lunch together. And so we had lunch together. We caught up on all that had happened since that time, which at this point was over 30 years. And in doing so, he told me, as we're talking at the end of lunch, the bill came and I reached to pay the bill and he stopped me and he said this. He says, "Kim, you led me to the Lord. At least let me buy lunch." So there is a great blessing, and that blessed my heart. There is a great blessing to be a part of this. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that you do not receive the grace of God in vain? Is he talking to the regenerate or the unregenerate? What does he mean? Is it really possible to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, the first answer to the regenerate, no, it is not possible to receive the grace of God in vain. To the regenerate, God's grace will do what God's grace intends to be done. But again, what is he talking about in the context here? He's talking about his ministry to the unconverted, to those to whom he cries out, "Be reconciled to God." And here he is not only the apostle to the Corinthians, he is Paul the preacher. Paul the man who is laboring to persuade men. And he is telling them that the grace of God has been manifested through Christ, and they've heard about this through the gospel. Now, the gospel itself is not the grace of God, but it is the means of promoting, of telling about the grace of God. Titus 2:11, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Then in verse 12, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So if they are not receiving the gospel in the right way, if they are not using the gospel to be regenerated, then it's all in vain. The message goes out by the preacher, and we preachers minister Sunday after Sunday, calling out to all that hear to hear the message of the gospel, but there are those who can hear it and not do anything with it. They're like those in the parable of the sower who receive the word, but they don't understand it. So Satan comes and steals the word so that they cannot understand it and it will not come to fruition. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, says, "By the grace of God is not meant the grace of God in regeneration and effectual calling, which can never be received in vain. For the grace of God never fails of producing a thorough work of conversion, nor is it ever lost, but is strictly connected with eternal glory. But by it is meant either the doctrine of grace, the gospel of Christ, so called because it is a declaration of the love and grace of God to sinners and ascribes salvation in part and in whole to the free grace of God and is a means of implementing and increasing grace in the hearts of men." So in other words, Paul is saying, don't receive the gospel in vain. In verse 2, Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 49:8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage." In this context, in the passage in Isaiah, God is declaring to his suffering servant, "Your prayer is heard, and God will give his son whatever the covenant declares." And Paul is using this passage to refer to the age of the gospel, telling the people that now through the declaration of the gospel, the grace of God is manifest. If there is a message going forth to all the earth that this is the acceptable time, this is the day of salvation. Jesus indicated this in reading of the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Luke 4:18 and 19. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In the King James it says, "the acceptable year of the Lord." Same root word in Luke 4 that we have in our text. So Jesus announces that his coming is the beginning of the acceptable time. There will come a time to every person when they'll no longer be able to respond to the gospel passage. When their time is finished, it might be a death, it might be the coming of the Lord, but there'll come a time when the acceptable day, when the day of salvation is past. Jeremiah 8:20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved." You see, as now it is not only acceptable time, a time of the command of the gospel, a command in which the word goes forth to repent. John the Baptist went forth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus and his disciples came forth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should everywhere repent." As Paul says here, and he practiced in the book of Acts, the gospel should always be presented as urgent. This is a message that requires immediate attention, some kind of response. Now, I know we believe that no man can respond to the gospel rightly unless God changes a heart. But that doesn't mean we don't continually preach and continually urge people to accept the message. Because this is one of the means, in fact, it is the main and only means that God has ordained to bring people to Christ is through the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we are commanded to go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, let's go forward in our text, verses 3 through 5, giving no occasion of stumbling in anything that our ministration be not blamed, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions and necessities, in distresses and stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and watchings, in fastings. Here Paul begins to speak of his conduct as a minister of the gospel. And he is saying that he is very careful in his words and in his conduct, so that the ministry is not used as an excuse for people not believing the message. Paul, in this epistle many times, and also in the first epistle, appeals to his conduct among the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Chapter 2 and verse 17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity and commissioned by God in the sight of God we speak in Christ." Chapter 4, verse 2, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul appeals to his conduct. Now, I think you realize that, well, all of you pretty much realize, ministers are not perfect people. I think I have been a good example of that. Paul the great apostle was not a perfect individual. There were things that he did that were not correct. And if Paul was not perfect, you can be definitely sure that I am not a perfect individual. And there are things I have done and said in my life that I'm not proud of. Things that I have done recently, I'm not proud of. But as ministers, we need to be very careful our lives have consistency, that we walk carefully in what we do. Because you know that blemishes of ministers is one of the main things that Satan uses to blemish the appeal of the gospel. We have to be very careful as ministers in our preaching, that we don't give people the idea the reason we're in the ministry is because we can profit by it. You see, that's the danger of the so-called prosperity message. It gives people a chance to question the motives of the preacher. If I started preaching to all of you, "You need to give more so you can become rich," and that was my message, you'd all start to question my motives for preaching that way. So prosperity preachers all drive very expensive cars and mansions because they have to practice what they preach. But you have to wonder about their motives. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a list of the things that he has endured for the gospel. These are things that are in contrast to what he said in verse 3. Things that show Paul is a legitimate minister of the gospel. He's not in the ministry because of the benefits, but that he endures many things for the sake of the gospel. Now, there are 10 items in this list, but it appears that the first one is an introduction, and then the next 9 all fall into 3 groups of 3. So he starts by saying patient, and you notice this really patience doesn't really fit in with the rest of these items. So it seems that Paul is more saying, this is the attitude in which I endure these next things. The Greek word is hupomone, and it means cheerful endurance. And this is how Paul faces all of these things, with patience rejoicing. Now the first group of 3 things after patience are general things that describe trials that Paul goes through. He says, first, in afflictions. The Greek word here is thlipsis, and it often translates tribulation. These are the different trials that Paul endured, all of his trials and tribulations. Secondly, he says, in anguish. The Greek word is anenke, and literally means a constraint. Could refer to the different calamities that Paul endured in his ministry, things like being shipwrecked and perils of robbers and in the deep, as he talks about later. Thirdly, Paul says, in distresses, the Greek word stenochoria, and literally means a narrow room. This is the opposite of Psalm 118:5, where it says, the Lord set the psalmist in a large place. And this could be referring to those times when Paul was near death and was constrained and seemed like there was no escape. Barnes says this is a stronger word than the other two that he's used. So these are general words of trials. The second group of three are particular affliction that Paul has endured at the hands of men. The first one is stripes, the Greek word plague. It means a stroke or a wound. Paul has been whipped on different occasions. He describes it in more detail in 2 Corinthians 11:24. There he says that five times he received 39 stripes from the Jews. Not only that, but in verse 25 he says three times he was beaten with rods, and once he was stoned, which we know happened at Lystra. And so he endured stripes. Secondly, he says the Greek word phileke means imprisoned. We know that happened to him at Philippi. And towards the end of the book of Acts, we know that he spends much of his time as a prisoner on the way to Rome, and then as a prisoner in Rome. Later on in chapter 11, verse 23, he says he has been in prison more abundantly. So it appears that he was in prison more times than even we are aware of from the book of Acts. The third word is translated tumults in the King James. It's the Greek word akatastasia, and it means an instability or confusion. The English Standard Version translates it riots. Other versions say attacks or disturbances. The early church writer Chrysostom saw this word as referring to the expulsions. Paul was never seen to be allowed to remain in one place very long. He was always cast out one way or another. But we also read of various riots or commotions in the life and ministry of Paul. For example, in Acts 13:50, it says, The Jews urged on the devout women of the honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. In chapter 14 and verse 19, it says, there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. They raised a tumult. Acts 21:30, and the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they laid hold on Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and straightway the doors were shut. So you can see the tumults that go on in Paul's ministry. Now, the first group of these three things are general terms that any minister of the gospel will find themselves in, and probably any Christian. But these next three are particular afflictions, and not every minister will find themselves in these particular afflictions. Not every minister is imprisoned or beaten. We know some of our missionaries this last week were imprisoned in their lands, that they were there, and we prayed for them. But not all ministers go through this. The third group are afflictions that Paul put upon himself. The first word is in labors. The Greek word kapos literally means a cut and refers to things that we do that drain strength from us. It means toils and troubles. But it can also refer to the fact that Paul was not above manual labor to support himself, to preach the gospel without charge to his listeners. Remember, at Corinth, he took on his trade as a tent maker to support himself. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Well, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. The second word, without sleep, agrypnia in Greek, refers to times when Paul voluntarily absents himself from sleep so he may toil in the gospel or prayer and study. In this he follows the example of our Lord, who rose early from sleep to spend time in prayer. The third word is fastings, nesetia, meaning abstinence, or referring to going without food, in particular on the Day of Atonement. But there were times in Paul's ministry where he was probably deprived food because of his circumstances, but this is referring to the time that Paul voluntarily absented himself from food and fasting. This is something I did quite a bit more of in my early Christian life, and I probably need to get back to doing more of it again. Our confession tells us that though fasting are not a regular part of worship, that it's an occasional part. There should be times when we fast, whether it be by call of the nation or a church or individual days of prayer and fasting. Then let us move on to verses 6 through 10. Paul says, in pureness and knowledge, in long-suffering and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and love unfeigned, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Here Paul gives a list of various ways in which he and the other apostles had proven themselves. Well, again, we can notice the numbers. We've seen three groups of three things that Paul listed as afflictions. Well, now he lists nine positive ways that they had proved themselves. And then after that, he lists nine contrasts or paradoxes. You can kind of see a pattern here. And I don't have time to look at each one of these individually, but let me just make some comments about some of them. The first word, purity, probably refers to sexual purity or chastity, or just a general description of the holiness of Paul's life. The second word, knowledge, probably refers to the knowledge Paul has of Jesus Christ in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Forbearance, which can actually refer to the ability to bear with the stupidity of others. Some versions translate it as long-suffering. Kindness is the next one, which can mean pleasing in Greek. It can refer to the act of showing mercy and gentleness. By the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit, of course, that anoints Paul for the ministry, and all of these things that surround it are the fruits of the Spirit. Then he says in love, not only love, but love that is sincere or genuine. If a minister has no love for his people, not genuine love, he can't do any good. There must be an actual love. False love will not do it. There must be true love. And then he says the word of truth, probably referring to the proclamation of the gospel. And I link that with the next one where he says the power of God. Some think here Paul is referring in particular to the charismata, the extraordinary gifts that were done at the hands of the apostles. But if we compare this to other passages where Paul talks like this to the Corinthians, it seems more like he's talking about the power of preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says to the Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the first epistle, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction." And of course, the famous verse in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, we could say today, well, we no longer have these extraordinary gifts, those gifts of power where you lay hands on people and they're healed, or miraculous deeds would come forth and cause people to wonder. No, we don't have that today. But what we do have is the ability to preach the Word of God in the power of God. For that Word still has power to draw sinners to Christ and to demonstrate their sinfulness. And then Paul says, "With the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left." What are the weapons of righteousness? Well, the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we have in one end the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the other end the shield of faith to quench the darts of the evil one. As soldiers, we need to have the Word of God to fight offensively. We need to go to battle with confidence, with our sword sharpened, to know the Word of God. But we also need the shield of faith to stop all the darts that come at us. And then he begins with nine different contrasts, honor and dishonor. Sometimes a minister is held in high honor among people, and then other times he's dishonored. Even our Lord, at times they wanted to crown him king, and at other times they cried out, "Crucify him." A minister, a Christian, can be insulted. People can say all kinds of things that are not even true. Paul knew how to be honored. He said to the Galatians in 4:5, he says that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. Whether this means Paul had the affliction of poor vision, I can't say. But it means that Paul at times was held in honor. Other times, like Felix, people said, "Paul, I perceive much learning has made you mad." They dishonored him. The next phrase goes right along with that, through slander and through praise. Whether people speak well or evil of us, treated as imposters and yet true. Again, this was a slander Paul endured. They said he was a phony, but his conscience said to him and to others he was true. Remember, they said Jesus was a deceiver. Matthew 27:63, "Sir, we remember this deceiver said when he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Even our Lord was called a deceiver. Paul says, "Unknown and well known." He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles, and so he wasn't as well known. Or it could be referring to the fact that although he wasn't well known in the world, he was well known to God, and that's what's important. And then he says, "Dying, and yet he lives." We talked about that in chapter 4. That in the next slide may be a reference to two verses out of Psalm 118, verse 17 and 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And then he says, chasten and not kill, verse 18 of Psalm 118. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So there's probably a reference here. Paul probably referring to the chastening he receives from the Lord. He says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sometimes the Corinthians caused Paul sorrow, but he continually rejoiced in the Lord. As he exhorted the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. As poor, yet making many rich. He was basically materially poor like our Lord, but through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, he made people rich. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the least of the saints, the grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is having nothing yet possessing all things. And that is very similar to the last clause. Christians, whether or not we have things in this life doesn't matter. We possess all things and will inherit all things. As we close this morning, we want to go back to verse 2 and I want to remind you that now is your accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do something with your life. If you have not heeded the gospel message, would you do so this morning as you hear the word of God? And if you have heeded it and you're not using it wisely, would you begin to use it wisely and do the things that God has called you to do? Our life is so fragile. Somebody wrote this of our life. Our life contains 1,000 springs and dies if one be gone. Strange that a harp of 1,000 strings should keep in tune so long. What a frail life, but if we could only use it for God, now is the accepted time. May God add His blessing to the word.